Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Otherwise, how could I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? I am indeed going to prepare a place for you, and then I shall come back to take you with me, that where I am, you also may be. You know the way that leads where I go." "Lord," said Thomas, "we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father also. From this point on, you know him, you have seen him." "Lord," Philip said to him, "show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." "Philip," Jesus replied, "after I've been with you all this time, you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not spoken of myself. It is the Father who lives in me, accomplishing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe because of the works I do. I solemnly assure you, the person who has faith in me will do the works I do, and greater far than these. Why? Because I go to the Father."
Two things came into my mind when I read the first line of this gospel. One was of a little booklet I had many years ago, now long lost, called "Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled." The other was of those words of St. Teresa of Avila, found in her breviary after her death.
"Be thou by naught perturbed, of naught afraid, for all things pass save God, who does not change. Be patient, and at last thou shall of all fulfilment find. Hold God, and naught shall fail thee, for he alone is all."
And now let's listen to the prayer in the original Spanish, sung by the community of Teze. The words of our Lord, spoken as they were at such a time, are doubly moving. Judas has just gone out into the night, ready to betray him. Peter's denial he has just foretold, in contrast to the apostle's protestation that he will follow him to the death. And worst of all, he's saying goodbye to his dearest friends and followers, whom he knows will desert him at the hour of trial. His heart, his human heart, must have been so heavy. And yet, he's the one who encourages and consoles, who urges them to have faith, and who promises that he's going to prepare a place for them and will come back to take them with him so they will be reunited. The idea of preparing a place would not have sounded strange to the apostles. The ancients believed that the dead took up residence in some kind of habitation, while in rabbinical writings we read that in the next world the souls of the just will be taken to seven dwellings and those of the wicked to seven dwellings, each according to his works. Our Lord too talks of his Father's house, in which there are many dwelling places. Other versions have rooms. The old word was mansions. But it didn't mean what we usually intend by a mansion, a large, rather grand house. It simply came from the Latin mansio, from manere, to remain, to stay. a residence of whatever kind. The use of the mystic number 7, of course, is common in Scripture. Although our Lord doesn't use it here, he only says, there are many rooms. But in the year 1579, at a chance meeting with her former confessor, Fray Diego de Yepes, Teresa of Avila told him how she came to write Interior Castle, or Las Moradas, the mansions, as it is known in Spain. She made him promise not to tell anyone until after her death. So it wasn't until about 9 years later that he wrote of it in a letter.
Commanded to write a treatise on prayer, Teresa was thinking what subject she should choose when God gave her a subject. He showed her a most beautiful crystal globe made in the shape of a castle and containing 7 mansions, in the 7th and innermost of which was the King of Glory, in the greatest splendor, illumining and beautifying them all. The nearer one got to the center, the stronger was the light.
And now let's hear what Saint Teresa herself wrote.
I began to think of the soul as if it were a castle made of a single diamond or of a very clear crystal in which there are many rooms, just as in heaven there are many mansions.
At the 7th mansion, the soul reaches the spiritual marriage, which Teresa describes using various images.
It is like rain falling from the heavens into a river or a spring. There's nothing but water there, and it is impossible to divide or separate the water belonging to the river from that which fell from the heavens. Or it is as if a tiny streamlet enters the sea, from which it will find no way of separating itself, or as if in a room there were 2 large windows through which the light streamed in. It enters in different places, but it all becomes one.
One wonders rather what the apostles would have made of Teresa and her 7 mansions. But then they were men, and she was writing for women, as she herself explains, not without a touch of irony.
I was told by the person who commanded me to write that as the nuns of these convents of Our Lady of Carmel need someone to solve their difficulties concerning prayer, and as women best understand each other's language, or so it seemed to him, anything I might say would be particularly useful to them. He thought that it would be rather important if I could explain things clearly to them.
Over 400 years later, Interior Castle, one of the most celebrated books on mystical theology ever written, is still being read, not only by Carmelite nuns, but by women and men, religious and lay, all over the world. And returning to our gospel, after promising them places in his Father's house, Jesus told the apostles that they knew the way to the place he was going. And in answer to the practical Thomas, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" our Lord made one of his most famous declarations, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But what did they think when he said he was the way? As for being the truth, this must have puzzled them even more. It wasn't the sort of subject unlettered men would normally discuss among themselves. It had been the great question of the Greek philosophers. Plato said we could know truth if we could sublimate our minds to their original purity. Another Platonist declared that man's understanding is not capable of knowing what truth is. And yet another maintained that not only could our understanding not comprehend it, but that even our senses are wholly inadequate to help us in the investigation. while Gorgias the sophist said simply, "What is truth but what we believe to be truth?" Pilate, we know, asked the condemned Jesus what truth was, but did not stay for an answer, as if he were afraid to find out. "The truth shall make you free," Jesus told those Jews who believed in him. And then the life. So many of our Lord's sayings have life as their theme. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And St. John's opening paragraph describing him, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." "I am the way, the truth, and the life." However he said it, it's difficult to imagine anything but a great silence following these words. Thomas's question was surely echoed in all their minds, and wouldn't there have been a kind of general murmur of agreement with him? But then came the answer, and one imagines that, like Cortes, the Spanish conqueror of Mexico, staring amazed at the great Pacific Ocean, so too those disciples in the upper room would have looked at each other with a wild surmise, silent. Every one of us at some time or another has to choose a way in life. And as we cannot see the future, it's often an agonizing decision. Is it the right choice? Will we regret it? Some people decide quickly on all matters and never change their minds. Others vacillate and, even after deciding, constantly question their choice. One of these was the poet Edward Thomas. And his friend and fellow poet, the American Robert Frost, was amused by this. Recounts Frost's biographer.
While living in Gloucestershire in 1914, Frost frequently took long walks with Thomas through the countryside. Repeatedly, Thomas would choose a route which might enable him to show his American friend a rare plant or vista. But it often happened that before the end of such a walk, Thomas would regret the choice he had made and would sigh over what he might have shown Frost if they'd taken a better direction. Looking back and regretting previous choices was not Frost's way to approach life, and he teased Thomas about having such regrets.
And being a poet, he wrote a poem which he described as a mild satire on the chronic vacillating habits of Edward Thomas. Here it is now, "The Road Not Taken."
Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveller. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference.
Be thou by naught perturbed, of naught afraid, for all things pass save God, who does not change. Be patient, and at last thou shall of all fulfilment find. Hold God, and naught shall fail thee, for he alone is all.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.